King of kings and Lord of lords, there is none like you, awesome in wonder and majesty. You who know all things, have willed all things, and for whom all things are from and through and to, we praise you. We ask that you convince us of your good work in drawing us here this morning to hear from your Son, our prophet, our priest, and our King. Jesus Christ, you are the incarnate one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, the very fullness of deity expressed in bodily form. Show yourself to your people. Let us see you as you are in heaven, interceding for us even now. And Holy Spirit, oh, would you enlighten our hearts. Show us our utter need for our Savior. Our eyesight is so dim, our hearts so full of anxieties, our minds crammed with the needs of every vocation. Illuminate your scripture, shine forth unto the Lord Jesus, that we may see him and ourselves rightly, that we might come to him by faith, and we might worship you aright. Satisfy our dry and weary souls, we pray. Amen. This morning we're back in the book of Philippians. And this is a break from Shane's going through Ecclesiastes. And it's good for us to take a break from the things that are vain, the striving after wind, to look at some other scriptures. If you remember, we've been working through Philippians for about a year now. And as I opened up Philippians and we were looking at it together, we saw that this is Paul's epistle to a church, the church at Philippi. And that there were really two big, major, overarching themes that were in that book. The first being love, and the second, unity. That whole first chapter where Paul encourages them and stokes their hearts in love and talks about the shared love they have for the Lord and how they're unified in the same gospel and they're going through the same struggles. As we turned to chapter 3, the last two sermons on Philippians, we saw in verses 1 through 9 that our unity with God does not come by good works or deeds, but instead by faith in Christ. That what he has done and who he is what brings us back to God. And then in verses 10 and 11, we saw Paul tell us and declare again to us the aim of the Christian life. What is it? To love and to know God. And so love and unity go through the whole letter. And that's not any different this morning as we look at verses 12 through 16. But what we'll see here this morning is the example of a man, Paul himself, that wants to cherish Christ, that wants to know the fullness of unity with God and a love for his Savior, but he's still living on this side of eternity. We're going to be honest about our own hearts and our natural inclination to go away from the things of the Lord. And we're going to talk about our need to stop looking at what we have or don't have, what we've done or haven't done, and instead to acknowledge our deep, abiding need, our daily need to come to our Savior. All of that so that we will desire and pray and earnestly lean into the Spirit so that we're satisfied more and more with the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at our text in 3 points. 3 points. The first is verse 12. Almost home, but not yet. Verse 12. Almost home, but not yet. Then we'll look at verses 13 and 14. That's the blessing of self-forgetting. So point number one was almost home, but not yet. That was verse 12. The second point is the blessing of self-forgetting. That's verses 13 and 14. And then finally, fumbling after Christ. That's verse 15 and 16. Fumbling after Christ. So let's turn to point number one then. Almost home, but not yet. The Holy Scriptures read, "Not that I have obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." You know, Paul opens up here, almost like he wants to pour out his soul so that all can see the condition that he's in. And he confesses three things. That he hasn't obtained this, that's past tense. That he is not, that's present tense, already perfect. But that he's going to press on, future tense, to obtain and become perfect. There's no stage in which yet Paul has something. There's something he wants that he needs that he doesn't have the fullness of yet. And what is this thing that he is pointing to? Well, it's verse 10. If you look up just one or two verses there, you'll see this is what it says. Verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul had not yet grown up into the fullness of Christ. He didn't know Jesus as intimately or as powerfully as he knew he needed. Christ wasn't everything to him all the time. And he hasn't tasted the resurrected life. He's not in glory yet. And so he still knows that there are lusts in his heart that tempt him to sin, and that he often chooses the world instead of suffering so that he can enjoy Christ more. Now, that seems like to me and you to be a self-evident thing, doesn't it? I mean, some of us might struggle looking at Paul and thinking he's perfect, but most of us, as good Reformed particular Baptists, as Bible-believing Christians, we know the doctrine of total depravity, don't we? Not that every man is as wicked as he could be, but every man is nothing but corrupt. His whole heart is full of sin and wickedness. And coming to Christ doesn't completely remove that. We know that. 1 John chapter 1. If anyone says he does not sin, meaning continually, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. And so we know that Paul, if we were sitting at a table with you, we'd dialogue with you and say, well, of course, it isn't everything that you want it to be yet. Why would you need to say that? And the reality is, in Paul's time, there were Jews, just like there were in Jesus' time, who believed that the kingdom had already come in its fullness. That they were living already in the kingdom age. That the resurrection even had already happened. Now, I don't think many of us think that way. We're not walking around streets talking to dead people. But yet, I think there's a foolishness there that resides in our hearts just the same. Though we wouldn't say with those Jews, those particular ones that were probably even in the church at Philippi, we wouldn't say the resurrection has happened yet, the kingdom is here in full, yet our hearts still whisper to us lies and deception that we have obtained Jesus in his fullness. That we are perfectly satisfied with him as he is right now. That we don't need to press on to make Christ our supreme joy and satisfaction in life. In fact, I think that's exactly what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to see these three things that he's saying he is not, and wonder whether or not we think that we are. So think about it this way. We act like we've already obtained the fullness of Christ when we live like heaven should be on earth. Well, I'm going to say that again. We act like we have obtained the fullness of Christ when we live like heaven should be on earth. Jesus is sitting on his throne. He has not yet come back. And yet, here's what we tell ourselves. If Jesus is our high priest and he is everything he says he is, well, guess what? He's made the perfect sacrifice, hasn't he? So you and I shouldn't have to sacrifice anything in this life to follow after him. He's carried our infirmities to the cross, hasn't he? Isn't that what it says in Jeremiah? So you and I shouldn't have to deal with struggles in this life, right? That he became weak by taking on flesh and then rose glorified from the dead so that we would share in his glory. Doesn't that mean that I don't have to live in weakness anymore? You see, brothers and sisters, though we might say with our lips that we haven't already obtained all the fullness of knowing and enjoying Christ, we pretend like we do. that we've had Him, that we now have the right to go up to heaven and pull Christ down, take Him away from where He sits at the right hand of the Father, where He's praying for you and me, that our hearts would be satisfied in Him alone, and instead say to Him, give the rewards of heaven to me now, and we'll talk about my heart later. Give me the rewards of heaven here, now. We'll talk about my heart, your heart, later. We act like we have the fullness of Christ, that we're so satisfied in Him, that now we're free to go look for everything and anything else. Whenever this last week you and I have complained about those opportunities that God has brought in our lives to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, whenever we've grumbled about how hard our life is, you know, that particular person or that circumstance that's difficult that we don't like, where we've murmured about our weaknesses to God and said, how could you make me this way? We've pretended we've obtained all that we have in Christ, and yet we need something more. Whenever the word need has come to our thoughts or come out of our lips, and the thing that didn't come immediately after that word was Jesus Christ alone, we've said, I already have all of Christ, and it's not enough. Brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. We've turned created things into idols as if they were the living God. It's blasphemy because we've placed our desires above a desire for God in His glory. That's not all, though. We've acted like we're already perfect in Christ, or that we already have the perfect amount of Christ for this very moment, when we pretend as if what little we have of Him on earth is sufficient right now for this moment. You see, we're really inconsistent creatures, you and me. On one hand, we want to pretend like heaven is here. And on the other hand, we pretend like heaven is really far away, right? Jesus is coming back, but not today. So it's okay. I can go about living my life. We gather Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and we say we come here and that God gives us everything we need on the Lord's Day, don't we? By the means of grace, everything we need to grow up into Him and everything we need for life and godliness, all of it is given to us to feast on. And yet, what do you do on Monday morning with what you receive today? Or Tuesday? Maybe by your strength of your back, you make it till Wednesday. But where has all Christ given to you on the Lord's Day gone to by the time Friday rolls around? You see, brothers and sisters, friends, we wake up every day more convinced that what we need is not more of Christ to satisfy our souls. We wake up more convinced that it's not faith and repentance that we need, but instead that what we really need is a quick fix to our lives. We need to go back to being able to have fun and having carefree lives. And so we say to ourselves, yes, Jesus has given to me what I needed on Sunday so that I could enter into heaven. But what I really need today is a torque wrench and a little grit. I need to get my boots on so that I can trudge through, so I can grind through whatever unpleasantries are this day, so I can go back to living the life that I really want. Wherever our first inclination in every joy or sorrow throughout this week has not been to run to God in spirit-empowered prayer, then you and I are guilty of thinking that we have enough of Christ right now. We've neglected our great prophet who speaks to us, who tells us of our incredible weakness, our proclivity to walk away from Him, our self-centeredness, and our real need to turn away from loving ourselves to love God and to love neighbor. Above all else, He cries out to us to come, to be healed of our faithlessness. But you know what we would prefer? Failure in the eyes of God so that we can have the pleasures of this life. This is hedonism and paganism. It's acting as if atheism is what's true every other day of the week. But that's not all. we live our lives as if we don't need to make Christ Jesus our own in all of our life. As we segment our lives into little spheres, as Americans, we're terrible at this. Terrible, absolutely terrible at this. We treat our lives as if it's nothing but like little containers or bins. You've been in the nursery back there. There's a little bin that Ashley wrote on this. It says cars, and there's one for dolls, and there's one for planes, and for all those little things. But you and I as adults have those same bins in our hearts. They're just more sophisticated. They're more adult. You know, we have work. We have family. We have fun over here, this relaxing and leisure and finances. And so our life is segmented in all these buckets. And we keep it as if it's all nice and neat and orderly and everything having its own place. And some of our bins are more full than others, right? Some of us are really good socialites. Don't ask me what that's like. I'm terrible. I'm the most awkwardly social person ever. But some of us are really good at that, right? Like our friends bucket is really full. And what we do is we look at that, we go, you know what? I really don't need Christ here. Right? I don't even think of him as having anything to say about how I socialize with other human beings. Because you know what? I'm so successful. What else do I need? But then there's in your life other bins that are kind of low and empty. Maybe right now, with how the economy is, inflation is pressing on your pocketbook, and maybe medical bills are piling up. And so what you do is you look at that and you know you can't really do anything about it. And so you say, oh, this is where I need Jesus right now. This is where I need him. I need Christ in his kingdom of heaven that he's promised to help fix my finances, right? What we do, brothers and sisters, is we trumpet to the King of Kings that he can be sovereign over our needs. Those places where we don't have what we really want, but we don't need him anywhere else. So wherever you've lacked gratefulness, wherever I've lacked gratefulness in what I don't have, wherever I've not been humble in the gifts and the graces that God has given me this past week, where you have not done the same, we've sinned. We've said we don't need to grow up in our satisfaction in Christ. No, brothers and sisters, this is pride and rebellion. It's acting like we can both have our own little kingdoms and Christ's kingdom at the same time. You see, this is all really bad news. You and I have a worship disorder. We manage and imagine that our lives are really not about God's glory. They're really about us. Now, we wouldn't say it that way. But it's true. We prefer an easy, stress-free, problem-free existence, full of pleasures and no pain, as opposed to a life that's hard and difficult, oftentimes feels impossible, but that's satisfied in Christ's person and work. And the reality is, if we're left to ourselves, we're going to keep going on. We're going to go right on lusting and right on hustling and right on managing our lives into temporal and eternal judgment. You and I fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And make it no mistake, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we're talking about here. Failing to cherish and desire and to crave, failing to long after and wanting to be satisfied in Christ is to fail the Lord our God, the first and greatest commandment. But Paul says here, he speaks a word to us when he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Thank God that if Christ has made you his own, everything can be different now. That if you see your sin, even these sins that I've been talking about this morning, as offenses to your holy God, if you desire to turn away from those things and to start pressing forward after Christ Jesus, that he might be everything to you, and you have a confidence that Christ is the one who's laid a hold of you and not the other way around, that he's loved you first, He's purchased you for His own glory. In fact, just like the road of Damascus, and I think this is what Paul has specifically in mind for himself, the road of Damascus, where God shined light on him as he's seeking to kill the church, and he's persecuting Christ, and yet God lays hold of his heart, and Christ gets him. Just like that, the Lord Jesus is going to overcome our rebellious hearts to lead us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ isn't like us. He was fully committed, and He continues to be fully committed to His kingdom and the glory of His Father. But even more than that, Christ is tender-hearted and merciful. Have you ever seen your High King as He's presented to us in the Gospels? How does He treat sinners? He doesn't want to begrudgingly save you, brothers and sisters. He doesn't sit on His throne holding His nose at your sin and think, I guess I'll take Him in. I guess there's a room out back where we could put Him somewhere so I don't have to deal with Him. No, brothers and sisters. Your Savior wants to lavish on you grace freely. The kind of grace that frees you from all these lesser things and all these other problems, the things your hearts are really fixated on, that you think you need, so that He can satisfy you. So that He can be the one who thrills your heart, to be the one that you no longer have to worry when you wake up whether or not today will be a good day. Because every day in Christ is a good day. But if Christ seems so little in your eyes this morning, if you prefer to go home after this and just tune me out, you just think, you know what? I really don't need to change. I don't need to be addressing these things. Really, I have all I need. Then you know what? Watch out. Watch out. Christ desires to be your everything, or He will be nothing for you on the judgment day. He either wants your heart, or He wants to judge. Be careful that you don't fall into the hands of the living God. Instead, fall into the hands of a merciful Savior. And so Paul here ends with a clear statement. He doesn't. I don't. We don't yet have the fullness of Christ in our hearts. We can't stop pursuing making the Lord our satisfaction. The fullness of the good life is not yet in our hands. He is the satisfaction, that is, the payment for our sins, so that we'll continue until He is the full satisfaction or the enjoyment of our hearts. And that's why Paul moves on here to the second section. Point number two, the blessing of self-forgetting. The Holy Scriptures read, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's a little repetitive. Here he's told us his condition. But he really wants to make it clear. He wants to say it again to reemphasize what he's said. Paul's not yet arrived at the resurrection life, the way things will be one day. But if Jesus has laid hold of Paul's heart, if Jesus has loved Paul first, not the other way around, if Jesus is doing work in Paul's heart, Paul is now freed to go after a singular goal. Strive after obtaining all of Christ. If Jesus has laid a hold of our hearts, we too are now free. We can stop being worried about all the other trivial things of life and have a singular goal. Make Christ everything for our hearts. Lay on to Him. But Paul, in his infinite wisdom as an apostle that the Spirit had given him, tells us that there are two major hindrances that are keeping us from becoming more and more satisfied in Christ daily. These aren't the only two, but these are the two he is concerned about in this text. The first is our looking behind And the second is, are not striving forward. The language here is that similar to a marathon. It's a runner going towards a specific goal. They want to finish the race. They want the treasure at the end, the great prize, the Greek Olympics, the Roman Olympics. You get a laurel on your head and you were uplifted and made into a statue. There was great honor and glory in running that race. And Paul is using the same language of being a runner because he wants to show us that we tend to fall flat on our face. We do that first by keeping focus on what's already been done. That's the opposite of forgetting what's lied behind. You see, you and I have a tendency not to look back on all the things that have happened in our life and just say, wow, praise God, He's glorified, He's good, and then kind of move on. No, what we tend to do is look on the good works of the past, the experiences of joy in spiritual things, or even like specific things that have gone on in our lives. How many times have you been witnessing to somebody, talking about the things of the Lord, and their greatest confidence is in their baptism? The one that they received as a little kid, or maybe like 30 years ago. Or they talk about being a member of a specific church, or a pastor they've sat in, or a degree they've gotten. You see, you and I do the same thing. We look back at our lives, we think of all the wonderful things that have happened, all the things that we've done with our hands. And many of these things are very good things. Some of them even God commands that we would have to do to come to Christ and to enjoy Him. But they have within them the ability, the power to trip us up when we want to run towards Christ as being our full satisfaction. In having that experience of the full Christ life. How? By causing us to evaluate our spiritual state on what we have done or what's been done to us, as opposed to whether or not our souls are delighting in Christ now. In other words, you know what they do? They tend to invoke the pride of good works. We're not looking and wondering, how can I love Christ more? How can I be more satisfied? No, what we do is we look back and go, I've done enough, haven't I? Look at all the wonderful things I've done for God and His kingdom. It's pride. It's pride. When these things become the source of comfort and not pointers to what Jesus has done for us, the one who ultimately comforts us, they are God replacements. They're saviors. It's a disgusting form of spiritual pluralism. And you know what you'll do? You know what you'll do when you start looking at the things that have happened to you, the things you've done in the past that way? You'll start to neglect gathering up Christ in your hearts because you won't see Him as necessary. We've done enough, haven't we? We're good enough, aren't we? We're righteous enough. But it's not just the looking back at all the good works. You know, we also tend to trip up when we look at the progress of others. I don't know if you've ever run a long race. Some of us have. Some of us have run marathons, something like that. But I'm sure you could probably imagine how much training and how much discipline and how much you have to do, even when you're an older man like me. And you're thinking about running one, how much it requires of you in order to even get to the finish line. 26 miles is a long way to run. And can you imagine starting that race and the gun goes off and you start running and you've practiced, you've trained, and now all of a sudden these people start running past you one after another. And as you look at them, what you see whizzing by are these like athletes, these gifted individuals, these people who have better genetics and far more free time than you do. Right? Who've had the gift of personal trainers and youth. And there they are running off. What do you think are the thoughts that are going to start coming up in your mind? You know what you're not going to think? That you're going to make it. No, you're going to start wondering whether or not you'll even finish. Whether or not it's worth all of the effort, the time and the activities that all you had to put in to make that happen, because there's no way you're going to medal. There's no way you're going to get a reward. You're not like that, are you? And so doubt creeps in. You see, when our sight isn't on the goal of Christ in front of us, we start experiencing the pride of despair. And you go, what do you mean? How can despair be proud? Think about it this way. When you look at others in the congregation and how God has brought them along, other believers, and you start evaluating your spiritual state on them instead of evaluating based on how much you are striving after trying to enjoy Jesus, here's what happens. Whether you would say this with your mouth or not, this is exactly what your heart is whispering to you. Those ones over there, those are the ones that God must love. Look at all they do for God. And then you look at your weakness that still remain, all those sins, those struggles, those doubts, the circumstances you're going through, and you'll conclude, I'm too broken for God to desire. And then you'll think on how little you've grown in the Christian life, how little you've moved towards Christ, and how you've had to crawl on your belly, it seems, so often. And you'll start to doubt, wondering, will God really be good to me? And if not, isn't it just so much easier, so much better if I can just get a little enjoyment out of life before my miserable existence crawls across the finish line? Brothers and sisters, all of these things are pride. Now, you and I, when we hear those things, we think we need to pity them. No, brothers and sisters, we need to confront them, because it's just a fancy way of doing this. Declaring, I am too weak, too broken, and too insignificant for God. It really says nothing about me. It says everything about God. Rephrased, I'm declaring that God is too impotent to meet my level of weakness, not strong enough to stoop down to my level of brokenness, too needy of his creatures to spend time on me. I am the standard of what God can and cannot do. That's pride. And it needs to be repented of. And then the result of that thinking is that we have a concept of a neutered God who cannot save, or perhaps doesn't have time to save, or doesn't want to save. And so you know what you do? You neglect laying up Christ in your heart, because what's the point? Either looking at others or looking back is pride. And it has the same result. You'll stop looking to Christ. Are focusing on what we've done well in the past, what progress we've made or what progress we haven't made, or on all the things that we've had to give up, will only lead to a bumbling, stumbling, coming short of the prize of a heart full of Christ. Our pride will destroy our joy. What's the solution? What's Paul telling us? The solution is self-forgetting. Self-forgetting. You need to stop looking at everything that's been done, everything you have or haven't. Your good works at the best are going to get the reward from men in this life. Your weaknesses are probably going to plague you to your grave. The things that you lost weren't yours to start with, and you couldn't enter into eternity with them. All that was, is, and is to come isn't about you. No, you need to forget yourself. Instead, the solution is Christ remembering. He looks forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the solution is to look to Christ and to remember Him. The running the race well means a focus on Christ, who He is and what He's done. Long meditation on the person and the work of Christ. When was the last time you sat down sometime with a sermon that's been preached here with the Bible and done nothing but think about the goodness of Christ? And if you've done that recently, how long did that last? before you started going back to what you need to done, what you need to do, or what you need fixed, or what all of your emptinesses and your neediness. No, brothers and sisters. What we need to do is accept both of our gifts and our limitations in service of Christ's kingdom. And we need to be overwhelmed with Christ's tender heart, His lowly spirit, His gentle nature, that will stop seeing ourselves and only see Him. That's a high and lofty thing. The reason why Paul has to say, one thing I do, present tense, is because he also has to struggle. Paul has to go on forgetting. He has to wrestle with himself every single day that he wakes up, trying to forget. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul has to forget things like, I was stoned and managed to get up. I preached the gospel to all the nations and the Gentiles came in. I put the elders in Ephesus. I raised the church in Philippi. He has to struggle with this. And he's the ultimate example as a man to do that, so that you and I can look and say, we can do that too then. I'm pretty sure none of us have had to be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ the way Paul did. And yet you and I have things we need to forget, namely ourselves. And we can do that. In fact, this morning, I want to give you two examples that we can look at Scripture. Because maybe Paul is too high for you. Maybe Paul is, he's an apostle. This morning we read Genesis chapter 50. Contemplate Joseph for a moment. Joseph has lived a hard and difficult life and had victory everywhere he's gone. He was sold into slavery, became the number one in Potiphar's house as he was faithful to God, was thrown into jail, became the number one in jail as he was faithful to God. Helped, served other people, even interpreted their dreams, which only God could do, and he did it through him. Look at the mighty deeds of Joseph. He's forgotten, and yet becomes the second to Pharaoh. Look at him. Look at Joseph go. And at the end of his life, in Genesis 50, what is Joseph leaning his head on? Is he looking around and going, man, I lived. I conquered. I was the ultimate mature Christian. I did everything right. No. You know what he does? He looks at the father he's loved, who's dead, and he takes his bones to the promised land. And then when he continues to live and have children and he continues and now he's in his old age and he's about to die, you know what he doesn't say? Look at me. Instead he says, when God gives you rest, take my bones to the promised land. You know what he was looking forward to? Christ. He was looking to his Savior. The one who can lead him all the way to heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's what the promised land is a picture of. Being in Christ's presence forever. Joseph knew he needed his heart satisfied. And it was never going to happen, even as number two to Pharaoh. But maybe you're not like Joseph. Maybe you can't say, I've done great things for the Lord. Can you see yourself in Mephibosheth? That lame son of Saul. As they're fleeing because Saul has been killed, his nurse drops him and he's lame in his feet. Nobody wants Mephibosheth around. He can't walk. He can't even crawl to the dining room table. Somebody has to carry him. And there's no way he can ever sit on the throne of Saul. There's nothing in him that would let him do that. He's broken and maimed. You know what Mephibosheth wasn't looking at? He wasn't looking at his crippled feet. He looked to David to be the one who would fill the table and give him the good things of life. And I honestly believe that when Mephibosheth was doing that, he was looking to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. who's the only one who could actually bring his soul all the way home. The point is this, brothers and sisters, it's not about your gifts. It's not about how far you've come. It's not about how far you haven't come. You and I are going to have to struggle every single day to forget all of that. Praise God that the goal is not sinless perfection. That the goal is not to stop sinning. Yes, that's going to happen. But if you and I are striving simply just to stop sinning, then you know what we're actually striving to do? To say that we need God less and less. If we're striving to do that, what we're really doing is trying to be independent of God. To continue to act like we've obtained and that we're already perfect and we don't need to press on to make Christ our own. No, instead, brothers and sisters, do you know what you and I need? It's to fumble after Christ. That's point number three, looking at verse 15 and 16. The scriptures for today end this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Every acorn God made with a telos or a goal, an end. And that goal is to become a tree. Every baby, every little kid, I'm sure if you talk to any of the kids here, they'll all tell you they're really excited to be a grown up. What foolishness that is. But as spiritual infants, we all want to go and grow up into the fullness that God wants, right? And Paul is telling here what mature people think. So let's pay attention, because if we want to grow up, we need the secret of mature people. And you know what Paul isn't thinking? Man, how good I keep the law. Man, how little I sin. Do you know what Paul is saying the mature person thinks? They're humble. And they admit that Christ is not everything yet in my heart. So there remains a daily need to fight that he would be so. It's thinking what's true about my condition. I have not yet arrived. It's thinking the truth about my purpose, to glorify God by being satisfied in Christ. And then to be working and growing in that direction every day, no matter how slow or how little or painful that may be. This is the paradox of this. You may have even caught it when you read it. The mature person is the one who knows they haven't grown up and needs to keep growing up. It's the immature person who imagines they have nothing to grow in. Saint, may this give you great hope. If you believe in Christ, then guess what? You're breaking his law, your sins, your weaknesses, your inabilities don't hang around your head to bring you down. Christ doesn't save perfect people. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. He knew what he was getting when he purchased you. He died knowing that you would be slow, stubborn, and difficult. He rose knowing you would never reach the perfection of a sanctified life. We read Psalm 139. God is everywhere and he knows everything. And yet Christ's tender heart is for you. It's for you. But brothers and sisters, he did also die to save you from sin and slavery, to all your petty desires, so that your heart would finally know hope and peace and rest in him. He's freed you from thinking about yourself. Your bumbling after him now is not the measure of your maturity. The great things you've done or haven't done, how fast or slow you're going, that sin that still is a thorn in your side, brothers and sisters, that's not a measure of your maturity. How you stumble and fall day after day is not the yardstick of God's love, nor does it indicate God's desire to do good for you. Instead, your poor but desperate attempts to find Christ as enough are actually endearing to your Savior. It was the woman who had bled for 12 years that Christ's heart melted for. It was the woman who lost her only son that he longed to touch him and raise him from the dead. No. He longs to bring to full satisfaction those who know that the water of life is salty, but have drunken it to dehydration. Go forward tripping awkwardly and unsteadily, but keep going after him. Keep repenting day after day. Confess that you don't see him as enough. And believe that he is. This morning, what if you're going, I don't see this. I don't see my neediness. If you really belong to him, here's good news for you. The scriptures says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. None of God's children are left without discipline. None of them. And if you are not yet seeing that you aren't laying hold of Christ as you should, the Lord will make that plain. He's going to make your life hard. He's going to put things in your way to show you that what's in your heart isn't Christ. Don't spurn those things, brothers and sisters. Don't spurn the difficult child thinking that this is just to make your life miserable. Don't look at your spouse and go, God, you must not really love me because you wouldn't have given me this person. Don't look at your empty bank account and think, I can't have all the good things in life. No, brothers and sisters, if you're holding on to Christ by faith, you know how you should see those things? Thank God you're giving me an opportunity to grow, to appreciate Christ more, to want him more, to be satisfied by him more. I'm under no delusion, brothers and sisters, that that's not hard. But this is what Christ came for, to be your everything. And he will have your heart. He will have you as his own. But if you're not being disciplined, if the hard things of your life aren't bringing to mind your need to be satisfied in Christ, I'm warning you right now, you're in danger. You're in danger. God is for your joy and for your good, better than you are. Repent now. Turn to Christ. Receive him as he is, and you will be delighted. If not, all those things that you think taste so good in your mouth today will be ash tomorrow, and all you'll know is the smell and taste of fire and brimstone. Maybe you're weak this morning, and you're saying, yes, amen to all of those things. Amen to all of them. I know I need Jesus more. I know I do, and I know I'm not satisfied in him. But how is that going to happen? Paul ends the sentence, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers and sisters, what have we obtained? What is it that we need in order that Christ will be precious to us? You need to believe on Christ by faith. You need to receive Christ's testimony about himself and believe it's true. When he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When he says, come to me and buy food and drink at no cost. When he says, I am the well of eternal life. I am the fountain of everlasting life. When he says, I am the bread from heaven. When he says, I am the good shepherd. Believe him. Believe him. Question 92 of our catechism says, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. What is this saying? Believe on what Christ has said and run after it. Every place where God has said, here Christ is, look to it, trust it, taste it, see that he is all that he is. God has freely welcomed us to come to the Son and receive grace upon grace. He's invited us to receive the Son as dependent creatures as we are. The more we look to Him with the eye of faith, the more He will satisfy us. The more He satisfies us, the less we can imagine being satisfied in anything else. Brothers and sisters, the perfect picture of that we're going to have this morning. As we come to the table, you and I have the opportunity to express that dependence and that neediness that we have with our brothers and sisters. This table we celebrate is not you and Jesus, but the body all confessing the same thing together. We have not yet experienced the fullness of the resurrection, but Christ has laid hold of us, and that is enough. It's a declaration that we are not yet fully satisfied, but as we believe on Christ, we know we will be one day, totally and completely. Until then, we strive after Him. Until then, we come to this table not worthy, not full, but empty, that we may taste of His fullness and be made full.